We're looking tonight at Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6, as we begin the account of the golden calf. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6, and you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 72. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So far, the reading from God's word. This evening, may he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, our text this evening is a living case study in anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man, who man is, what he does, why he does things the way he does things. Now, not all anthropology is the same. For example, the well-respected Harvard University, on their website, their anthropology department defines this discipline as follows. It says, their anthropology is the study of human diversity in the distant past and the present, and teaches us to recognize the remarkable array of circumstances in which human beings live their lives and make meaning from them. Then it goes on to explain how this study helps. What is the function of anthropology? Why is anthropology important? Well, the Harvard Department of Anthropology explains that this discipline has at its heart a moral optimism. And I'm quoting here when it says, this moral optimism is the conviction that things can be different and better, and that knowledge about the world should be oriented towards greater empathy, solidarity, and equality. That is the anthropology of Harvard University. And it is not the anthropology of the Bible. The biblical anthropology is quite different. If you were to try to boil down the Bible's view of man, it would be fairly hopeless. There is no hope to be found in man, no expectation of perfection from man or for man in this life. Instead, what we see in the case studies of anthropology that are scattered throughout Scripture and in our text as well, what you have when you look at man is a portrait of an idolater. Man is in his nature an idolater. So all our study of man should be informed by this central fact, and we should understand him as an idolater. And the depravity of man and the depravity behind his idolatry is actually a desire to serve himself rather than the God who made him. And that's what we see in our text today, this depravity of man where he seeks to serve himself through his idol. And to learn that lesson, we're going to look at our text in three parts. We're first going to look at the forgetfulness of man in verse 1. And the second point is going to be the stupidity of man. And lastly, it's going to be the self-indulgence of man. So the depravity of man is this. Behind his heart of idolatry is a desire to serve self instead of God. We're going to see the forgetfulness of man, the stupidity of man, and the self-indulgence of man. Let's begin by looking at the forgetfulness of man. The timeline of Moses on the mountain is a little bit confusing. In Exodus 24, it seems like Moses has received the law from God in some form, but then he went up on the mountain to receive God's law written by God's own finger on tablets of stone. And that's where we left off last week, really, when Moses had finished receiving all these instructions from the Lord. It says that he went down the mountain with two tablets of stone written by the very finger of God. And so it seems like Exodus 19 to 23 is a revelation from God to Israel through Moses about his laws. And then starting in chapter 24 and verse 9, Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders go up on the mountain, and from there Moses goes up and receives the instructions about the tabernacle. This is connected in chapter 32 and verse 19. We know that Moses had received all of what we've been studying for the last number of weeks, because it says in 32:19 that when he came down from the mountain and he saw what Israel had done, he threw the tablets of stone out of his hand and broke them on the mountain. So all that has happened before chapter 32 is found in 24 verse 9 through to the end of chapter 31. Moses is on the mountain receiving all of God's laws. When we left Israel at the foot of the mountain, they had sworn that they were going to do all that the Lord had commanded. And now here, when Moses is up on the mountain longer than they had expected, they forget about him. Now, how long was Moses up on the mountain? From Exodus 24 and verse 18, we know that Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So a little bit over a month. And our text is near the end of that first visit. We don't know exactly how long it took before the Israelites became despondent about Moses' whereabouts, but probably near the end of his first visit. He was up there 40 days, so 40 days minus a week maybe. Israel has abandoned what they knew about God beforehand. It simply says in our text that Moses delayed to come down, and the fact that Moses delayed to come down was enough for the people to gather themselves around Aaron and completely forget everything that they had known about God up to this point. What is immediately clear from our text is that Israel is fickle. Israel has very poor short-term memory. Israel has forgotten in 40 days the truly awesome and wonderful works of God. In the span of 40 days, they have forgotten the God who turned the water of the river Nile into blood, the God who parted the waters of the Red Sea so that they could walk through on dry ground, the God who inflicted eight other plagues on the nation of Egypt, the God who gave them manna in the wilderness, the God who appeared at Sinai in cloud and thunder and rumblings of earthquakes and this trumpet sound that made them tremble. They've forgotten all of those things. They have forgotten how they also trembled before these evidences of the presence of God on the mountain. In Exodus 19, it says that all the people in the camp trembled before the manifestations of God. In Exodus 20, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel plead with Moses. They say, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." And in Exodus 19 and verse 8 and Exodus 24 and verse 3, they stand before Moses and they swear repeatedly that all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And now, in a span of less than 40 days, all of that has gone out the window. Israel is a case study in the forgetfulness of man. Their relationship to God is tied to the immediate moment, the day that they face. When Moses is slow to return, it is like they have forgotten all about the power and the majesty and the awesomeness and even the terror of God and the terror of God's works. And that is common to man. That's not unique to the people of Israel. Man is not to be trusted when it comes to remembering the works of God. Man is forgetful. He cries out to God in the middle of a crisis, and when the crisis passes, he forgets and he goes on with his daily life. A case in point for this is funerals. Oftentimes when people are engaged in a funeral, they're very sensitive to things of eternity and God as a generic concept even. They're willing to talk about these things. People may even cry. People may even, for a season, open their Bibles and read about the end and what happens in the end, and they try to make sense of what they're facing. But oftentimes, even after a clear gospel presentation is given at a funeral, people leave the funeral and they forget what was said because the urgency of the moment is passed by. The urgency of the moment is gone. And so where Harvard University says that anthropology causes moral optimism and an increase in empathy and solidarity and equality, the biblical picture is of man is rather that he quickly forgets all of those kinds of virtues. He remembers them perhaps in the moment, but when the circumstance passes, he leaves those ideas behind. So there's the forgetfulness of man that we see in our text here. When Israel turns away from the living God simply because Moses delays from coming down the mountain. The next thing we see in our case study of man is the stupidity of man. Now, I know that many of you parents will have to do some follow-up conversations with your children, and because of my use of that term, stupidity, but I use that term very deliberately. Man, as he is in his natural state, as he is described in our account at Sinai, is truly stupid. You see, he knows that he must have something to worship, but he doesn't like the God that he knows. And so he reinvents something according to his own imagination. The intelligence of man, which is often lifted up as able to solve the complexities of the world's problems, has seen the power and might of God. Israel knew about the power and might of God. It wasn't that they were strangers to those things. They had seen him and his works on full display. And yet, when Moses is gone for longer than they thought immediately necessary, they decide the solution is to build for themselves a god out of gold who will supposedly be the one that leads them out of Egypt. It is complete and utter stupidity. The first request that Israel makes here in our text, up, make us gods. Make us gods. And then second, you see the cowardice of Aaron who gives into that request. Then in the third place, you see the cooperation of Israel in providing gold for Aaron when he asks for it. Then fourth, you see the complicity of Aaron who makes the calf, who carves it out of gold. And then fifth, you see this presentation that Aaron makes of this calf to the people of Israel. From beginning to end, there doesn't seem to be anybody in the camp of the people of Israel who raises their hand and says, do we remember what happened a few days ago? Do we remember how God manifested himself in the mountain? Do we remember his powerful works while we were in the wilderness, how he fed us with quail and manna, how he gave us water from the rock? Do we remember the plagues of Egypt and how there was no golden calf in the picture at all? Have we forgotten those things? None of them say it. And the people of Israel, in their collective wisdom, the brightest minds of Israel, when Moses delays in coming down, they completely reinvent God according to their own imagination. Now, the Bible mocks and ridicules the idolatry that Israel practices. In Isaiah 44 and verse 16, the prophet is actually making fun of those who make idols out of wood. The prophet says there, half of the wood, he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Isaiah's description of the folly of idolatry is very plain. Idolatry is stupidity, according to the prophet. Now, this stupidity of man in making idols for himself is not due to a lack of intelligence. Since the fall, man has been stupid towards the things that are good and righteous. Now, in our own time, probably since the time of the supposed enlightenment, right, when man decided he didn't really need God anymore, that he was smart enough to figure things out for himself, since the time of this enlightenment, there is this mistaken notion that man is on track to being perfected. That given enough time and given the right circumstances and given the right stimuli and the right environment, man is going to be perfected. Have you adopted this thinking today? Do you think in your own mind, well, man is getting better and smarter and technology is getting better and smarter, and so man is improving, man is being perfected as time goes on? Is there any evidence for this notion that the Enlightenment has put forward? Do modern societies show a reduction in the depravity of man? The technologies that we have developed, how long does it take before man uses it for depravity? Think about the primitive cave drawings that you might find from centuries ago and compare it to the advances of digital photography and ask yourself, which one has been used for more depravity? Think about medical care from years gone by with a lack of antibiotics even before the 1930s and people dying from simple infections and all the advances we've made in medical technology, and ask yourself, are we better off now that we can perform gender reassignment surgery, or are we worse off? Is there an improvement in society just because it's more modern? Now, I'm not making a Luddite argument. A Luddite is somebody who thinks that technology is all bad. I'm not saying that we shouldn't develop technology and seek technological advancement. There are many good advancements that have been made. The point I'm making is that man is still in his natural state, and when man is in his natural state, he is irrational towards the things that are spiritual and stupid towards the things that are spiritual. He will always take the beautiful and corrupt it with his sin. The prophet Jeremiah made that observation about the people of Israel in Jeremiah 4 and verse 22, where he says, my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. That's true of the Israel of Jeremiah's day. It's true of the Israel in the wilderness at Sinai as well. They are part of the covenant family while we're pursuing the irrationality of idolatry. They are the people who have seen the effects of God's power and his works plainly on display. But they are so overcome with the irrationality of their idolatry, with the stupidity of it, that they know that this calf that they are making isn't the one who led them out of Egypt, and yet they claim that he is. They know the calf didn't call down the 10 plagues. They know the calf didn't part the waters. They know, but they act contrary to their knowledge because they are stupid to the spiritual things. Harvard anthropology may say that things can be different and that things will get better, but the biblical picture of man is one who is hopelessly forgetful and spiritually stupid. So there's the stupidity of man, and then there's also the self-indulgence of man. The idolatry of Israel shows another aspect of man, that he is self-indulgent. In Exodus 19:8, we've already pointed this verse out, but there Israel is saying, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And now a short time later, less than 40 days later, there's this addition, there's an addendum. So they say in Exodus 19:8, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and then they tag on to it, and this is how we're going to do it. First they claim obedience to God, and then they modify what obedience to God looks like. At the heart of Israel's idolatry is not the invention of a new religion, but rather making the worship of the Lord about how they want to serve him. And so Israel is really being self-indulgent here in our text. And they're being self-indulgent in two ways. They're being self-indulgent in their minds, and then they're also being self-indulgent with their bodies. First, there is a rejection of the revelation of God when they command Moses in verse 1 to make gods who shall go before us. All the people in the camp knew, every single one of them knew, that this calf that they made was not present in Egypt. They all knew that this calf didn't part the waters. They knew, they had seen it, they had witnessed it. And yet, they wanted to remake God according to their own desires. Now, that's not a primitive problem. That's a problem that all people have had everywhere. That problem is seen when the God of Scripture is preached today, and people respond with, my God would never judge, or my God would never condemn, and you fill in the denial of the God of Scripture. It is a remaking of God according to their own mind. It's the same self-indulgence that the people of Israel practiced at Mount Sinai. Now, Aaron participates in this self-indulgence as well. He creates the golden calf. It says in our text, it says that he made an altar, it says in verse 5, and then he makes a proclamation. He said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord in verse 5. You see, Aaron, in that verse, is actually using God's covenant name. He's using the unique name that God had reserved for his people. The Lord, Yahweh. Aaron is saying, this calf is Yahweh. He gives the calf God's covenant name. He didn't want to reject God altogether, but he was self-indulgent in his mind as to how God should be seen. It is the rebellion of man against the purity and the holiness of the Lord and how they think of him. And so you see in our text, Israel is reinventing their own understanding of God and how they think of him. But then there's also the self-indulgence of the body that accompanies the self-indulgence of the mind. In verse 6, the effect of poor theology drives the people of Israel into action. They're very zealous for this new God that has been created. They rise up early in the next day and they offer on this altar that Aaron had made. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, which God had commanded them to offer to him on the altar of the tabernacle. And it says then that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's the Bible's way of describing pagan, immoral worship feasts. First, they indulge the mind, and then they indulge the body. That's the anthropology of the Bible, a forgetful man, a stupid man, a self-indulgent man. The anthropology of the Bible contradicts the anthropology of Harvard University. The anthropology of the Bible is hopelessly pessimistic. The Bible says man is not perfectible. Man is forgetful. He is fallen. He is depraved. He wants to remake God in his own image. He forgets about righteousness and holiness and purity. He is dull and stupid towards those spiritual truth, and he wants to indulge himself in his idolatry. Here's the irony of it all. You have Harvard's statement of moral optimism on their website. And if you scroll down a little bit on the anthropology department's page for Harvard University, you find this statement. On May 29th and June 5th, 2020, our community was deeply shaken by two articles published in the Harvard Crimson that reported allegations of misconduct and inappropriate behavior by faculty associated with the anthropology department. This is the department that boasted that it was going to move forward towards greater empathy and solidarity and equality. And right on that page, they have to acknowledge the complete failure of man's view of man. The biblical picture sets up for us a healthy warning and a lack of trust in man. It sets us on notice and guards us against a confidence in man. Every worldly institution post-enlightenment will tell you in some way, shape, or form to be confident in man, because underneath their view of man is a belief that man is somehow perfectible. But the man at Sinai is the man after the fall, is the man in Augusta, Georgia today. He is forgetful about the things of God. He is dull in his spiritual understanding, and he is self-indulgent to the core. The study of man should never give us confidence in man, but it should always show us the need for a Savior. At the start of the account of the golden calf, we see man's depravity, which is as severe then as it is now, as it has ever been, and there is no hope for a cure that is found in Scripture. This is one of the beautiful things about Scripture, is its honesty about even the people of God. There is no section in Scripture where you come away with an entirely optimistic view about the people of God even. There is the complete failure of Israel in the book of Judges. There is the complete backsliding of the kings of Israel in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, the historical books. There is no confidence in Scripture for a cure found in man. But why does the Scripture give this grim view of man? How is this at all helpful? We just want to think badly about ourselves so we can wallow in our own sinful misery? No. The Scriptures set this realistic view of man before us so that the need for Christ will be all the more clear. And so this text and other texts like it, they actually prepare us to trust the offer of the gospel. You see, Jesus didn't come to save those who needed a little help. Jesus didn't come to save those who needed a little bit of minor improvement. The God of Scripture doesn't look down at his fallen world and say, well, it just needs a little tweaking. The God of Scripture looks down at the world that sinned against him and says, it is dead. It is destroyed. It is ruined. There is nothing good in it, and no man seeks after me. None of the depravity that has touched us, though, has affected God. And so when we look at anthropology, we look at the study of man, and then we look at our theology, our study of God, we see the greatness of the difference all the more. You see, as men, we live under the effect of Adam's sin, and he has ushered in for everybody who follows after him this habit of idolatry, this spiritual veil that lies over our eyes, this self-indulgence that characterizes fallen man. And we have embraced it fully. All of us have. We have a sinful nature, and from that sinful nature, we add the guilt of our actual transgressions, the things that we act out as a result of our nature. And those things help you to know that because now you can see who you are and now you can see how great your rebellion is, then you can understand the great mercy and patience of God. He didn't save a people who are basically good. That was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? Jesus Christ didn't come to save the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. He saves people who forget his great mercy in a matter of days and who want to remake him according to their own imaginations. He saves those who multiple times have been shown his steadfast love, and yet the moment a circumstance arises, they begin to doubt. He saves those who at moments of weakness reinvent God and make him after their own image. And he calls them to repentance, as we saw this morning with the church of Laodicea, who didn't think much of God at all. They remade God into something that was completely insignificant, and yet he calls them back. He calls them to repentance. To rightly know yourself and to rightly understand who man is to rightly know the greatness of the gift of salvation. To understand the gospel requires having a faithful and realistic and true understanding of man. It is to reject what Harvard University teaches about man. It is to look at the website of this well-respected post-secondary institution that has a history of producing the finest minds in our country and to say what you have on your website is absolute nonsense. And to stand confidently on the Word of God when you say it. You see, the anthropology of the world is that man is good and perfectible. But the Bible calls us to know man for who he is, a forgetful creature, a spiritually dull creature, and a hopelessly self-indulgent creature. The Bible teaches us that we are like the prodigal son. And still God saves, and still God shows mercy. To miss who man is to miss what God has done. To miss who man is to make little of the sacrifice of Christ. To miss who man is to bring God down to earth instead of exalting him even higher in the heavens for us to worship and adore him. The Bible teaches us who we really are, and knowing who we really are continues to give us hope that we may flee to Christ and gives us a reason to flee to him all the more urgently. Let's pray together.